Well, yet again, this morning, I've done it twice in the last couple of months, using an illustration in American history that you are all completely aware of, that I had to learn more about because I grew up in Australia, and so I am the naive Australian. But this one, just about every Australian also knows. And now as a dual citizen, I had to learn more about this because I had to pass a test to become one. And so, but this one's easy. In 1776, if you don't know that as an unforgettable year in American history, then something is obviously wrong with you and you need to study for the citizenship test. 1776 is an unforgettable year in American history. The Revolutionary War had begun. The British were getting ready to invade New York City, and the Declaration of Independence was written. What an amazing year. A humble pastor in that time had already planted a number of churches in and around the whole East area in America. His name was John Gano. John Gano had faithfully served then and planted the first ever Baptist church in New York City. And the church was growing. The church was healthy. It was well served by this wonderful pastor. And then all of a sudden, this church in 1775, 1776 found itself evacuating New York City with 22,000 other residents because the British were invading. John Gano remained. He didn't run out of the city. He found, he had this amazing reputation. And when you read his biography, you just see all of these people who just were impacted by his ministry. He was faithful. He had this reputation of faithfulness. He was called to be a chaplain out of that faithfulness in Washington's army. In fact, John Gano, was given responsibility for not just one regiment, but in the end, a number of regiments, and actually became personally acquainted with George Washington. Gano was known for his love for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus, his love for the church, his zeal to see people won to Christ, to take their place among God's people, among God's church. And his zeal was proven over and over again in all of the established churches and those that he was faithful in helping. And so what happened was there was this one time in the war where John Gano, as a chaplain, now please understand this, chaplains are supposed to be behind the lines where the surgeons are with the wounded and the dying. And he was there. That's where he was a lot of time, but he found himself caught. At one stage, there was a battle at East River, and he found himself caught on the front line with the soldiers. He was standing with the soldiers facing the British enemy. The Aussie side of me struggles saying that. So anyway, he was facing the British enemy, and he was generally behind their lines, but you know what? He didn't move. He didn't run back to the way the surgeons were. He stayed right there with the soldiers. There's an incredible testimony about it, but you can get it from his own words. Let me give you a quote from him. He later wrote this. He said, "I durst not quit my place for fear of dampening the spirits of the soldiers or of bringing on me an imputation of cowardice. Rather than do either, I chose to risk my fate." Wow. He later talked about the fact that God used that in an amazing way, because he ended up getting the ear of young officers for the sake of the gospel. He loved them so much that he was unwilling to do anything to the reputation of the gospel or Christ, and he wanted to give it a good reputation so that he could talk to them, and he stood on a front line with them, and then he was able to preach to them. There's this painting that I'm going to show you later at lunchtime, where you're going to see a painting of John Gano speaking, preaching the gospel to all of the soldiers. It's this love for them, love for souls, love for the gospel, that led John Gano then back and to New York City after the war was finished, and he went back to First Baptist Church of New York, and he was faithfully serving there until 1988, another incredible year in the world. In 1988, he had this passion to move from New York City to Kentucky, in around the Frankfort and Lexington area. And he moved there with the children that were still at home. He had some other children. In fact, two were in the Revolutionary Army. One was a doctor. His name was Stephen. He stayed in New York. He was actually ordained in John Gaynor's church and later pastored the Rhode Island church for a number of years. But in 1789, Stephen, he went to see his dying mother in Frankfort, Kentucky. While he was there, his brother, John Gaynor's son, John Stites Gaynor, had come to a place called Columbia to settle with others. Columbia is this spot the area that's just down near the Ohio River. You can go there today, just near Lunkin Airport there. There's a memorial even there in a cemetery to these people. And John Stites Gaynor was one of those people there. What happened was Stephen Gaynor had gone to see his mother, came up to see his brother, as a pastor that he was, came up to see his brother and met with his brother and the people who had formed somewhat of a church there at Columbia. And they asked Stephen to help them constitute a church, a statement of faith. That statement of faith, a copy of it, is going to be in our room over there. One day you can come in, get it out, sit down and read that statement of faith. After four name changes and locations, here we are in this room 234 years later. Compelled by the love of Christ and the reputation of Christ, even among the army, John Gaynor was willing to put himself in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. I was so impacted after I read nearly 600 pages of the biography of this man that a few weeks ago I found myself asking Trish to join me in a little bit of a trip down for lunch in Frankfurt, and then while we were there went to the Frankfurt Cemetery and stood before John Gaynor and Sarah Gaynor's grave, and there we just gave thanks to God for a faithful ministry that ended up resulting in the constitution of our church and 234 years of a church in the first evangelical church in the Northwest. On our anniversary today, I think it's really fitting, so fitting that we come to this next section in 1 Thessalonians 4. The reason is that this section that we're going to look at from verse 9 through to 12 in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how the church lives out the love for the gospel for the sake of the lost. That's exactly the type of testimony we just heard, isn't it? Living out the love of the gospel for the sake of the lost. Now, Paul, he's not asking us, and you'll find this, he's not asking us to stand in the front line of a military battle. But he is asking us to show how the integrity of our lives as the church lives out in front of others for the sake of lost souls. He is asking us to do that. Let me put it to you this way. I think this is the summary of what we're going to see in this passage today. If you want to make way for the gospel, learn to be a church that lives by God's love. Learn to be a church that lives by God's love. Now, here's the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. We're continually reminded in this letter, this church in Thessalonica was a good church. Thessalonica, Macedonia, Greece area. It was a good church, but it wasn't a perfect church. Paul is affirming them all the way through, and yet he's saying there's some things that you need to work on. Wow. When I think about, the more I read about this church, the more I think, Grace and Truth Church, Cincinnati, we're a good church, and yet we're not perfect, and we need to grow, don't we? And so last week we heard Paul say, they're pleasing God, you are pleasing God, and you need to do that more and more. You need to live out God's will for you, which is to grow in holiness as God is holy. And one aspect that they need to pay particular attention to, you'll see in those first verses that Lisette wrote, is helping some to turn away from sexual immorality. That's a big area of holiness. To live out the purpose of holiness for the glory of God. Now, you're going to find Paul speaking in much the same way about love today in verses 9 through to 12. He says, you're pleasing God, do it more and more, watch these things. Now he's saying, you have the love of God, do it more and more, watch these things. That's what we're going to see. Look at verses 9 and 10 as we look at how he's saying, you do have the love of God. That's where we'll start this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says this, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, do this more and more. That's exactly the same way he spoke about pleasing God, holiness, and even sexual immorality last week, in growing in holiness away from that. So what I want to do as we talk about love today is see this. Firstly, the church knows love, and we can see this in this church. The church knows love by knowing God. The church knows love by knowing God. Now, I think as you read verses 9 and 10, it's fairly self-explanatory, aren't they? You are loving, right? You're doing it well. Do it more and more. I think that's great. Paul's doing what he did last week. Obviously, what's happened is Timothy, because we read earlier, didn't we, that Timothy was sent back to them because he was concerned for them, find out what's going on. Timothy has come back to Paul and said, hey, this is what is happening. It's really, really good. These are some things that they need to work on that you need to maybe talk to them about. Now, Paul is writing back with a desire to even go to them and help them with these things in the future. And so we now see Paul is saying, you are loving. You're doing it. You're loving the right way. And in fact, it's even more broadly than that. You are loving not just your own church there in Thessalonica, but as people probably come through from different parts of Macedonia and brothers and sisters, you're loving them too. And it's spreading throughout the whole of Macedonia. That's pretty good. That's a good influence, isn't it? That's what we want to have. And I would suggest, just like we saw last week, Paul's previous instructions to them, how to live and please God as their purpose in life, that goes on into this. Your purpose to live and to please God is the way that you also love each other. They are doing it. Now, first, let's specifically look at the love that Paul talks about. He encourages them in a specific love. He says, your brotherly love. Your brotherly love. Those two words in the original Greek language, by the way, is one word, and you know the word well. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Look, that's more than the name of a city and a reasonable football team, okay? Philadelphia. Philos, love, and Delphus, brother. Brotherly love. That's what Paul is talking about. This is the term that Paul uses to describe the type of love that the church has is a familial love, a family type love. How often do you hear me, brothers and sisters, who are in Christ, who know Jesus? How often do you hear me saying brothers and sisters? Because you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. How often does Paul identify, just read through his letters, and Paul identifies the church as a family. Why? Because we are. How are we a family? Just look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, I think it's a great explanation of how we know we are a family. He says this. He says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Born of a woman, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're redeemed so that we might actually be adopted into God's family. And if you're adopted in God's family, he's the father, right? We are the children. We're brothers and sisters. This is a family. We are redeemed by love, and that love needs to reflect the love of our father. It's not any type of love that you want to define. It's God's love. It's the father's love. Now, we're going to find this true brotherly, familial type of love that reflects what it is to be adopted into God's family, we're going to find that it has a really, really high integrity. It's not disconnected from God's holiness. It's not disconnected from his righteousness and from his justice. Now, I say this because a couple of years ago, and some of you may have also done this, maybe you listened to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I listened to that. I got a lot out of listening to that, a lot mainly warnings of what not to do. But as I was listening to that, I was really confused because I was listening to this podcast. It was from Christianity Today. It was about abusive situation in a really big church. And it was also an abusive situation within the organisation of Christianity Today. And so they were talking about how the church used this term family in a really scary way. A way that we'll never want to use it. It was used as far as saying, no matter what happens in here, good or bad, doesn't matter, no matter what happens, we're a family, you should never go against the family. Now, the lady being interviewed actually was talking about how that type of abusive mindset came, and she was saying, anytime you go to an organisation, anytime you go to a church, because of this, because of what I've experienced, listen, if you ever hear themselves talking about themselves as a family, you should run. You should just run. But that's a total misunderstanding of the familial nature of the church that reflects our Father. Okay, what she was describing was more of a mafia type family, right? Don't go against the family. That's a terrible godfather, isn't it? I know. That's not the love of a church family. That's not a church family. A church family doesn't cover up all sorts of abusive criminal behaviour and say never go against the family. Please hear me. The familial love of the church is based on being adopted into God's family and never turning a blind eye to sinful abusive behaviour, because God doesn't. God is righteous, he's holy, he's just. And so God's family is about brotherly familial love, because his family is about reflecting him, reflecting God. God's love cannot ever, please hear me, ever be divorced from his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. And that's why this section comes straight after a holiness section, because it's still in this section. What Paul knows is that there is a way in which the church, or at least the majority in this church, know that the nature of this love is to reflect God's love. They know it. Look at what he says. He says, we don't even need to write to you. We don't even need to write to you. Because you have been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. Not taught by some pastor's desire for control, taught by God to love one another. Paul uses an adjective here that is actually one word, theodidaskale, theo God, didaskale teaching. It's one word. And it is really, if we were to really translate this in a much more literal way, it would be, you are God taught. You're God taught. We should think about that concept. I think that's an incredible concept. How we ought to think through it, because we do know, don't we, that Paul originally brought Timothy and Silas into Thessalonica, shared the gospel with them, told them about Jesus, taught them about Jesus, discipled them in Jesus for a period of time until they were kicked out by the Thessalonians in persecution. They did that, but there was teaching from Paul and Timothy and Silas. And that teaching did come from God, so we could say in a way that came from God, but I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. Often when we say we're taught by God, and I hope we mean this most of the time, I hope we mean this, that we're taught by God because we open up his word and we listen to it. If you ever want to hear God, open up his word and read his word. That's how you hear God, right? He teaches us through his word. And so I'm sure the Thessalonians had the scriptures. They saw and taught were how they pointed to Jesus and everything that they need to know for salvation. And yes, but I want to suggest to you that when Paul says they were God taught, he's meaning something more specific. He's meaning that they were God taught because they were simply transformed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. They were transformed because they understood the gospel, because something happened to them when they came to Jesus through the gospel and understanding the gospel. Because this is a love that simply comes with gospel faith. I've had this experience with people. Maybe you have. Certainly had it with, I'll give you a specific instance, with a friend of mine, Terry. Terry was a great guy. I knew him for 9 years, and it took 9 years for him to come to faith in Jesus. But when he came to faith in Jesus, one day I found myself just sitting down speaking to Terry, and it was different. It was just different. Just days after he had come to Christ, just different. Terry was all of a sudden speaking differently. It was clean. And you have to know Terry to understand why that's an important statement, because Terry used to swear, used to cuss like a drunken sailor, okay? He would blaspheme all over the place. All of a sudden, I'm speaking to Terry, and it's different, and I'm saying, Terry, what's going on with the way that you speak? And you know what he answered me? He said, you just simply said, you know what, I don't think Jesus wants me to talk like that. God taught. God taught. In this transformation of the gospel, he saw something. I'm transformed. Not just a ticket to heaven, I'm transformed, I'm saved to holiness, I better live this out. See, this is actually something that Jesus even talked about to his disciples. We're talking about love today, God taught love. Well, that in that God taught love, Jesus, who is God, taught love to his disciples. And in teaching them, he taught them to love in understanding how he loves. That's what we have in the gospel. We understand how God loves, and so we have to love that way. Jesus told his disciples, love the way that I love. Look, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. So they've heard what love is from Jesus, but they've seen what love is in Jesus. And now the wonderful thing is that Jesus also promised his disciples that he was going to send his Spirit to be their ongoing teacher. Their ongoing teacher. Look at John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now please note, we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand love. Now the Holy Spirit won't just teach us anything. He will teach us Christ. He will teach us the truth of Christ. He will never contradict the Word of God. But I do believe that Paul is referring to the internal teaching of the Spirit that comes through the gospel. And in this instance, Paul is referring specifically to the topic of love. Love that Jesus taught and displayed. And I want to show you what I really mean, because I don't want you to get the impression today that I'm saying that you can walk around and just say, Holy Spirit, tell me anything and I'll know the truth. No, we get it from his word. But there is something that comes through the gospel that transforms us in a way that we get from understanding what has happened to us in the gospel. I want you to see it. Turn with me, would you please, to First John, the letter of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. I'll have it on the screen. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. He starts by saying, beloved. He's even taught, you are loved. And there's a reason that you're loved, and I'm going to show you what that is. So, beloved, in verse 7, 1 John 4:7. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Love is from God. There is an absolute standard and definition of love, and it is because God, who is the creator of all things, is the one who defines love. Try and find a definition outside of that and you will go astray in understanding love. And so love is from God. We're going to find more. And he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, whoever has come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to God has a new life in them, in Christ, and has truly come to know God. And in knowing God, you know love if you know God, because God is love. Only those people who know God can know love. And its very display is found in what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's who God is, he's love. And again, the defining category, right, for what love really is God. And it's displayed. It actually is displayed so that we can see. It's not just this ethereal concept that none of us can get. It's actually displayed for us so that we can understand. It's displayed in Jesus. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest. It was displayed. It was shown to us. Among us, that Here is the display. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's the gospel. The gospel is love. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And that is the display of love which helps us then to define love. And that's what verse 10 is. The verse 10 in this chapter in John, 1 John chapter 4, is a definition of love. Look at this. In this is love. In this is love. This is love. This is the definition of love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, the explanation of the gospel is here. The definition of love is displayed in the fact that while we were still sinful rebels, everybody outside of Christ is that. Every single human being is born that way, a sinful rebel outside of the grace of God under his judgment, because we live for ourselves. We ignore God who creates us. We rightly are under his eternal judgment. We face death and hell, and it is right that we do. But God sent Jesus, the Son of God, second in the Trinity, to become one of us. Born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to take the guilt and shame of our sin on himself, and then endured the wrathful justice of God in our place. That's what propitiation is. He endured. He took God's wrath. God's justice was poured out on Jesus so that it might not be poured out for all eternity on us. And so when we, through repentance and faith in Jesus, trusting Christ, we now understand the definition of love. It's not what we do. There's nothing we can do. There's no amount of good work we can do. There's zero that we can do. We can only rely on what Jesus has done, the perfect Savior, taking our sin for us, who deserve all of the eternal punishment that God can dish out. But Jesus took it for us. Sacrificed himself for us. That's love. Here's the reality. If you don't understand that the perfect Jesus has completely taken on and paid your sin and brought you as an undeserving sinner to a reconciled relationship with the God of the universe that you sinned against, you cannot truly understand love. That's good news. This is good news. If the good news is the very definition of your life today, you don't need me to teach you what love is. That's what Paul is saying. You don't need me to teach you. You know it. You've experienced it. You have a perfect display of it. You need no other definition to live out in your life. And you say, well, what does that look like then reflected in me? What does that look like in me? Well, think about what the gospel is and what you've received, and now how does that reflect in you? It's you sacrificing yourself for another without them deserving it and without you getting any reward, and that is going to reflect the very love that Christians know in the gospel. That's love. That's love. Is it any wonder why that love spread beyond Thessalonica to all of Macedonia? Because it's the most infinite love a human being can understand and know and experience. Anyone truly in the church knows love because they know Christ. And because they know Christ, they know God who sent his only Son. And what Paul has to say then is they know this, and he says, listen, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Look at those words. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. God's love is an infinite love. You'll never perfect his love, but you will need to practice this love all the way to standing before him when you are perfected on the last day. Okay? Now, before we move into a more specific discussion this morning of how this love is to be manifested in Thessalonica, don't worry, I only have 2 points today. I can't actually help but make a differentiating statement about Christian brotherly love, as it is so different to our current culture in this country. We need to see it. See, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that has redefined love. And we need to be careful not to be taken astray by that. They've sought to divorce the definition of love from the holy character of God. You can't do that, because God is love. And so one of the catchphrases about love in our day is this. Have you heard it? Have you seen it on signs outside of people's houses? Love is love. Love is love. And the implication of that statement is to say that love is defined in all of the various expressions of sexuality and everything else that surround us in the culture. Go back and read our verses last week that tell us our whole purpose is to please and glorify God by growing in His holiness, which means abstaining from all sexuality. What that is everything outside of one man for one woman love in marriage. But sexual expression outside of the holiness of God is not the definition of love. It's the definition of I want to define things. It's self-glorification. It's self over God. But God alone defines holiness and God alone defines love. And so, if that is the case, then please hear me say this clearly, because I believe this is what Paul is saying. Love is not love. God is love. God is love. It's a very important statement. To understand love, we need to know God, and the only way to know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial love on the cross. Now, Paul is going to get really specific on this, because Thessalonica kind of need to work on some stuff, which is the working out of that love among them. And so point two, the church displays God's love through the integrity of our life in that love. The church displays God's love through the integrity of our life in that love. Look at verse 11 and 12. And now he's getting to the nitty-gritty of this. How does this work out? To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this might not be what you expect to hear, okay? Wow, really? He's going to tell us about how to work and how to live quietly? About love, but Paul is saying this to a church that has specific issues that they need to hear clear evidence of what God's love is. And he says, you're doing it, do it more and more, but also, look at this, he says, do it more and more, and there's an and there's more. And here is something that they can work on, very specific to probably a few in the church that they need to come around and correct. And there's a specific way that God's love needs to manifest and grow in that church. And they need to be intentional about it for a reason. You see that in verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. So we just talked about the ways that our community all around us in the whole of America incorrectly defines and lives out love incorrectly. But whatever way there is a distortion around this church in Thessalonica, Paul says this is what the church ought to do to be careful to live out God's love in the view of those people who are not in the church, they're outsiders. To make an appeal for the gospel, to make an appeal to those who need salvation in Jesus. Outsiders ought to see how God's love works out as they look at the church. They ought to see that. They ought to see the church defining God's love in action. Now, that's not any different to what Jesus told his disciples. Look at John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 with me. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So it's based on me. Jesus is God. It's based on his love. "You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another." Jesus is saying the same thing as Paul. The way that we love, the way that we live out God's love is going to show Christ to them, God's love to them, show them the definition of love. So when we're a church that reflects his love, people are going to see the unique, beautiful, sacrificial love as a distinctive characteristic of the church who belong to God. Now, by the way, I just want to clarify something here. I think it's important that I do. What Jesus is not talking about is how the church identifies itself for the sake of its purity and understanding who is and who is not in Christ, right, as part of the body of Christ. How do we identify ourselves that we have come to know faith in Jesus Christ? How do we make a public declaration that I'm in Jesus so that we can show people that I do believe in the gospel? How do we do that? Baptism, right? Baptism. is the way that that is done. At Pentecost, Peter did not say, believe and show your love. He said, believe and be baptized. Right? That's the physical manifestation that you have already been forgiven in the Lord Jesus. What both Jesus and Paul are saying is that there is a characteristic for the church as a whole that show the glorious, winsome attribute of God's love to the world. And some Christians actually do need a little bit of correction in the nuances of God's love for the sake of the gospel. Let's quickly look at them before we finish. One, aspire to live quietly. Do you see those words there? Aspire to live quietly. Or that word can also be have an ambition, and your ambition is to live quietly. Since when have you ever heard somebody with an ambition? My ambition is to live quietly. It just doesn't go together, does it? But it does in the church. It does in the church. Your ambition is to live a quiet life, to live a peaceable life. That is the aspiration of God's love working out in a church. There are sometimes people in the church that don't show this love very well. They need the correction, right? Sometimes there are people in the church who want to go out in a rampant, outspoken vitriol. You've seen it, right? That they aspire, their ambition is to win the argument, to win the day. Paul says, that's not us. We're quiet achievers. We're quiet achievers. We live out the truth. We speak the truth, yes we do, in love. Hopefully I'm doing it this morning. But we are not ever called to some anti-cultural rampage, brothers and sisters. We show God's holiness by our quiet, holy lives. We are not a finger pointed in somebody's face. We're an example for others to see. And we practice this life in the way that we live with each other. As people look into this church, I think we have a great example of it right now, by the way. We've got many examples of it, but I think we have a great example of it right now. In men's discipleship, we finished up talking about eschatology, final things, right? And in Sunday school, we're going through the book of Revelation. How dangerous is that for a church? How many different views are there about the last days, right? How many? And we're teaching, we're trying to teach with our biblical convictions. You know, you've heard me try to do that and the other elders who are teaching. But listen, I haven't heard anybody, not a hearer of the word or a preacher of the word in our church walking around that's so ambitious to win the day for their convictions and just putting aside love and unity. It's a really, really good testimony. Praise God. If someone from the outside comes and looks at us, they've got to say, whoa, hang on, they're speaking about a really dangerous topic where there's lots of different ideas, there could be fights, but especially to a culture, think about this, especially to a culture that we live in today that's lost any ability to disagree and still love. Cancel culture, right? We live in that culture, it's a cancel culture. And the more, and so we dialogue and still love. The last place you should ever see cancel culture is in the church. Because we care more for unity than we do for standing on soapboxes. And secondly, to mind your own affairs. Well, actually, that can sound a little confusing because how often in the Bible do we see one another's where it's not about minding your own affairs, you know? Like, confess your sin to one another, restore one another, bear one another's burdens. Yes, that's there. That's a loving family. But Paul doesn't mean it that way, does he? He can't mean it that way. He means that there are some people that have sometimes got too much time on their hands and they become like a busybody or a gossip. And in fact, Paul has to remind this church of that in his second letter to them. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In other words, if all you're about is someone else's controversy, that's not loving. That's not loving. But that's something that often needs correction in the church. So let's not distort God's holy character in living a definition of love that is like that. Now, thirdly and lastly, to work with your hands as we instructed you. And then at the end of verse 12, be dependent on no one. It's not loving to be waited on by others when you have every ability to do it yourself. That's not a dismissal of the fact that there really are people who are unable to do it themselves and they need to be looked after. They're there, right? They are, aren't they? There are people that have a difficult time. They need a hand. But this is talking about people who are able but unwilling. Able but unwilling. There's a likelihood that these people, by the way, as we go into next week, we start going into, they have these distorted views of the second coming. And perhaps they're saying, well, Jesus is due to come back. You know, these are the last days. He's due to come back in any moment. And as a result of that, there are some people who have died. We don't even know if they're going to miss out on what's to come. But he's coming back any moment. I'm just going to give up. I don't need to do anything. He's here any minute, right? Something like that, maybe. But Paul is saying, apart from your distorted view there, what you are doing in the moment as a church speaks to others about God's love. That's the point. It speaks in the moment about God's love. It speaks to outsiders about how you love. So what does it say to an outsider about those claiming the name of Christ in expectation of everybody else to do their work and feed them and look after them, presuming on others and using others? That's not love. That doesn't endear the gospel. What is loving is to go about taking responsibility for ourselves, making way through that to be generous to others in real need, just like we've seen with the way that you've come around John and Heather this week in the coming weeks. So what do we have? It's loving to avoid the controversy and intrusion on others, to be there for the time they need you in their life. It's loving to quietly exhibit a holy life in Christ, avoiding the temptation to engage in outspoken vitriol of your pet subject. It's loving to simply live for Jesus, encouraging each other in Jesus and seek to have an opportunity to speak about him to others. And if you seek really to love the souls of the lost, you'll show some winsomeness in the integrity of God's love in the church. Let me just finished by saying how Greg Beale, a commentator, said it this way. He said, if the church is not a truly loving entity acting out God's love in Christ for humanity, then those outside the church will never glimpse that love and be attracted by it. Good statement. The church really does display God's love through the integrity of our life, and we pray that it brings opportunity for the gospel. My dear brothers and sisters, 234 years ago, family, 234 years ago, God's love in the one true saving gospel of Jesus came to Cincinnati. That true gospel came with a evangelical church. A good church, not a perfect church, was constituted on the 20th of January, 1790. Had ups and downs along the ways, some yucky downs. But God has brought us 234 years later to what I think, please look at me in this, what I think is a beautiful time in our church. I want you to understand, I think I speak for all the elders here, I am a joyful pastor today because I believe that we as a whole are a church who displays the holiness of God in a quiet and godly way. I believe we show real familial love with each other without having the air of being busybodies. I believe that our working with our own hands is displayed so well in the way that we care for each other in need. You prove it over and over again. And I believe the love of Christ in his gospel is displayed in our church. Here's the one big thing that I want you to get. I'm just going to relay Paul's words to you from this passage that I think we need to hear most. Would you listen to this? Hear this, please. Please, let's do it more and more. We may not be standing with John Gano in the direct firing line of an army, right? And I'm so joyful that we are standing together in the gospel. We're displaying the love of Christ to our community without compromising the holiness of God. And we can only display that love of God because through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have seen God's love, we have experienced God's love. And brothers and sisters, we are God-taught. We are God-taught. So if you want to make way for the gospel, learn and keep on learning to be a church that lives for God's love, his glorious, redeeming,
gospel love. Please, Lord, strengthen us, keep us, show us where we are wrong. We're not a perfect church, but you have